Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, this is a good morning. And all I'd like to do is to fall in line with the moment that you've created here. And I think the text in front of us allows us to do that. So I do pray for your special grace as I seek to do something I've never done before, which is to preach a sermon in reverse. Lord, week after week, we unfold the scriptures. We move from the ancient text to our 21st century context and seek to make application as we delight in and exalt in Jesus by the power of the Spirit. This morning, Father, we're going to throw that in reverse and begin in the 21st century. Begin today, October 6th, 2019, and work our way back to the ancient text where all of the help and all of the hope is. How I ask that you would wonderfully draw us into the full and sufficient word as it moves toward Jesus, where all of the help and hope is. We pray this in his name. Amen. This morning we find ourselves at the fascinating juxtaposition of Hebrews 11 on the one hand and the soft launch of the Harbor Center for Biblical Counseling on the other. For months now, the so-called Hebrews Hall of Faith has been on the preaching calendar. We knew it was coming. This wasn't a surprise this Sunday, as have our plans for a semi-formal church-wide launch of this counseling ministry. Both we saw these coming. And what's beautiful about moments like this in the life of the local church is that our Lord knows this too. In fact, he knows this far better than we do. And what I have conceived of as two realities, just running alongside parallel tracks on one another, it turns out actually in the Lord's providence to be a wonderful convergence of the Word of God with the work of God. I think Pastor Aaron knew this. I know he knew this before I did, because this was going to be his text several weeks ago, and we made a change. Now, the simple fact of the matter is that the Bible's about what counseling's about, and counseling's about what the Bible's about, which is to say that week after week, as we seek to unfold the Scriptures, we want to do so in such a way that shows that Scripture really does have the goods for our lives. As we seek to see the truth of the Bible, as it is in Jesus, come to bear fruit in the stuff of everyday life, as we move relentlessly toward this thing called counseling. To put it in the provocative words of Dr. Heath Lambert, counseling is a theological discipline. It only stands to reason, of course, because at the center of the Bible and at the center of biblical theology, we find a man who is himself a wonderful counselor. Scratch that. We find a man who is at the center of the Bible who is the wonderful counselor. We've said it many times over the years, but what makes biblical counseling so very, very powerful is that in this church, we don't counsel a theory. We counsel a person. Which means that the gospel, as Paul says in Romans 1:16, truly is the power of God unto salvation. What he means is that the gospel has the comprehensive rescue for our lives. From suffering to depression, from anxiety to addiction, from anger to conflict resolution, from marriage to parenting issues, and on and on and on. The Bible lives where we live because Jesus lives where we live. We believe that the Scriptures are more than sufficient. They are a storehouse waiting to be mined. They contain a treasure, the value of which simply cannot be measured with existing technology. I think that's what Paul says, more or less, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, when he says that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. How many of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge for our lives. And that includes Hebrews chapter 11, verses 23 to 31. So this week we'll get mileage out of the big idea that we've been riding on now for 2 weeks. We'll do it one more time. We confess that in our age of apostasy, in our age of falling away, we don't have to rehearse the names. This has been a year, a half decade of falling away. Pastors, ministers, in our age of apostasy, we stand in need of heroes, faithful, fruitful, Christ-exalting heroes. So this morning, we're going to take our passage in three steps. First, we got Moses. Second, the Israelites. And then third, Rahab. In order to display the sufficiency of Scripture for the care and the cure of the soul, what we're going to do is look at three contemporary case studies this morning to complement each of these points. Now, these case studies, the persons are fictional, unlike the heroes in chapter 11, who are very, very real and very much alive today. Let's put the Scriptures, let's put the gospel to the test, and let's see how comprehensive and how useful its resources are when it comes to some of the most common and difficult and painful issues of the day. In our age of apostasy, we stand in need of heroes, faithful, fruitful, Christ-exalting heroes, heroes whose lives counsel like Moses. Heroes whose lives counsel like Moses. Well, Casey grew up in an evangelical Christian home. He's the youngest of three boys. He couldn't even tell you the first time that he began to believe in Jesus. As far as he knows, he's always been a Christian. His family went to a rock-solid church. They were there most every Sunday and Wednesday evening. Dad served as a deacon. Mom was up to her eyeballs either in hospitality ministry or teaching Sunday school. Their lives, in most ways, were relatively unspectacular for many years. Casey moved into his late tween and early teenage years surrounded by a kind of stability, if not predictability, that he had come to depend upon. Things began to change, though, when his older brother, Derek, was diagnosed with Hodgkin's disease. These days, it's called Hodgkin's lymphoma. It's a cancer that affects the immune system and is quite treatable these days with a very high survival rate. But back when Derek's diagnosis was given, sadly, that was not the case, and it took him all of 18 months to succumb to this deadly disease. Casey's family found themselves totally unprepared for their loss. Dad began to isolate himself with long hours at work. Mom began to slowly drift into an increasingly severe depression. While his older brother, the middle child, threw himself into schoolwork and extracurricular activities and covered up his pain by excelling in those, Casey, on the other hand, began to experiment. First with alcohol, and then with Adderall, as a friend that he had was abusing that substance. And it wasn't long before he graduated to harder substances like methamphetamine. Meth came to enslave Casey as he chased an elusive high that he never seemed to be able to achieve. The first one was so high, and he kept chasing it for years, and he could never get there again. It didn't stop him from trying. Over the years, Casey's dad was able to get him into various treatment programs. Upon completion, he would promptly relapse and find himself back in the world of addiction. In the middle of one of his darkest binges, Casey began to have thoughts of suicide. And it was then, for the first time in years, that he began to wonder about the God of his childhood and the safety that he had once known in that rock-solid family and the four walls of that church. And for reasons he still can't explain, he showed up here one Sunday at church. He caught your eye because he was sitting by himself, and he seemed to have difficulty connecting with other people here. As soon as the benediction's over, you head his way. You can't help yourself. He looks harassed and helpless, like a sheep without a shepherd. Your heart starts to go out to him, and you immediately, just instinctively, begin to build loving involvement in his life. You're asking about his background. What brought him here to church this morning? And before long, he begins to unfold the short version of his story for you. It's heavy, but you know that our Lord knows how to carry heavy loads, as well as how to exchange them for his easy yoke and light burden. So you begin to attempt to impart biblical hope to Casey. You do what you can do. You reminded him of the glorious truths that you just sang together a few moments ago. One of the points in the pastor's sermon that came home to you, you just drew that out of your notes and you began to talk with him a little bit about that. You even pray for him. And after your brief interaction with Casey, you even extend to him an invitation to your community group that's going to meet in a couple of days. Well, he said he appreciated the offer about the community group, but he may not quite be ready for that level of intimacy with that many people yet. He did indicate, though, that he'd be willing to meet with you for coffee. So you took him up on it. At your first meeting, he sketches his full story for you. And at this point, you're just beginning to gather relevant data for his life. You've got a little caribou cocktail napkin. You're taking notes. He shares his struggle with you. You take more notes. All the while, you're just trying to evaluate what's going on here biblically. You're thinking about his early profession of faith, his church experience, death of his older brother, Derek, and of course, this life-dominating enslavement to drugs and alcohol. And Derek has just dumped everything right for you there at Caribou, and now he awaits your response. You're aware that what you're about to do on this occasion is one of the most hallowed and sacred moments in all of life. Casey has borne his wounds to you, and he has handed you a scalpel across the table, and he has prepared for you to make the incision. He wants to know where God is and what it might begin to look like to walk with Jesus again. And he wonders if you're able to do some spiritual surgery. At the same time, when he speaks of his meth addiction, you hear in his voice some serious hesitancy, almost as if he's a victim, leery of leaving an abusive relationship. He hates what his enslavement has done to him. At the same time, he protects it. He defends it. He even sounds as if he worships it. What do you say to him? Well, the one truth that's been simmering on your soul as you've been listening to Casey is the renowned sentence from the journal of the famed missionary martyr Jim Elliot, who wrote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." You're just thinking about that. And it doesn't take you long and him long before the Bibles are flopped open and you take Casey to this single passage in the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 11, verses 23 to 28. You ask him if he's comfortable reading out loud, and he indicates that he is, and you hear him begin. "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them." You ask Casey, brother, as you think about your life, anything in this passage stand out to you? He speaks slowly and deliberately, the fleeting pleasures of sin. You encourage him. Tell me more. Casey continues, I know that I can't have Jesus and meth. I know that. I know that I can have Jesus or I can have meth, but I can't have both. You nod. What else? He says, well, obviously, like the treasures of Egypt, the rush that I get from my addiction brings me pleasure. I'm not going to hide that. And frankly, though, it's like a joy lever that used to take so little to push and pull at the beginning. Now is getting harder and harder to pull and exact that same amount of joy. You sense him genuinely wrestling with the ultimate reality here, but you also see that he's not yet seeing where the writer to the Hebrews is headed. So you seek to press into the passage a little bit more. You say, Casey, didn't you notice that after verse 25, in verse 26, that Moses didn't just say no to the treasures of Egypt, he forcefully turned to a new reality, a superior reality, a better reality. It's almost as if, as brutal and as painful as it was for him to walk away from the wealth of Egypt, what he stands to inherit in verse 26 is far greater value than anything that he'd known previously. You read verse 26 back to him. He, that's Moses, Casey, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Then Casey says something that surprises both of you. You almost fall off your chair. Casey says, God considers our desires not too strong, but too weak. And you said, what? He said, my youth pastor used to say it all the time. It's a C.S. Lewis quote. God considers our desires not too strong, but too weak. Now you smile, not because you didn't know the statement was from Lewis. You had heard your pastor say that a bunch of times before. Rather, you're floored that it's coming from your new friend's mouth. You decide to see his C.S. Lewis quote and raise him a Jim Elliot quote as you affirm that he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Casey grins and nods approvingly. He says, I remember that too from growing up. Well, as your first meeting comes to a close, you just sit there staggered, pierced by the power of the word, grateful beyond words for the most important person in that meeting, who was the third person of the Trinity, by the way, the Holy Spirit, who's clearly still active and mightily at work in Casey's life. You bring Casey one last time to your passage, and you point out to him that in verses 24 to 26, they tell us specifically that Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, that he chose rather to be mistreated with the people of God, and he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than all the treasures of Egypt. He did all that, the text says, by faith. By faith. By faith he refused, verse 24. By faith he chose, verse 25. By faith he considered, verse 26. You encourage Casey that if he's going to learn how to worship his way out of addiction, and by the way, worship is what gets us in addiction, that's idolatry, and so there must be a way to do that in reverse, that's called worship of the one true God. If he's going to worship his way out of addiction, that he's going to have to learn entirely new patterns and rhythms of life by faith. By faith, he'll need to be encouraged and helped by a community of believers. So you text him the contact information for Redemption House, the sober 90-day residential care facility here in Minnetrista. And you remind him that as remarkable an example of faith as Moses is, you exhort him that in no uncertain terms, that while he needs to look to people like Moses in order to grow heroes of the faith, he also needs to look through people like Moses to the one who is in point of fact the true and better Moses. You remind him in Deuteronomy 18:15 that Moses spoke of a prophet like him that God would raise up in his place. Hebrews chapter 3 verses 2-6 says, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house, Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. As much more glory as the builder of the house has more honor than the house itself. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is over faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and the boasting in our hope. Because you know that we don't counsel a theory in our church, we counsel a person. So you bring Casey to the feet of Jesus in the Caribou that morning. And he tells it, he'll follow up with Redemption House. And you're encouraged. In our age of apostasy, we stand in need of heroes, faithful, fruitful, Christ-exalting heroes, heroes whose lives counsel, like Moses. Second point today. In our age of apostasy, we stand in need of heroes, faithful, fruitful, Christ-exalting heroes, heroes whose lives counsel like the Israelites. Heroes whose lives counsel like the Israelites. Laura is a middle-aged woman that you met on the walking track at the West Tonka Activity Center last winter after the grand opening. She's married, and she's an empty nester, and though you've never asked, she's probably about your age. She's mid to late 50s, if you had to guess. And though you've both lived in town for quite a while, you're both surprised that it seems like now, after all these years, you just seem to be bumping into each other everywhere. First it's up at the WAC, and then it's at Jubilee, and now you're both serving on the West Tonka Community Education Advisory Council that doesn't meet all that often, but if you put all these relationships together, you're seeing each other several times a week. And you're starting to see each other on a fairly regular basis. Well, one morning, not that long ago, when you're walking the track together, Laura begins to open up to you about her 35-year marriage to Tom. And though in many ways a relatively happy marriage early on, the years of raising their four kids begin to take the toll on their marriage. They go from lovers to kind of business partners, and then something even a little bit less after 35 years. Now that the youngest in their family is entering her junior year at the U, Laura and Tom have had the house to themselves for a couple of years now, and it's starting to feel too small, if you know what I mean. And what first appeared as fissures in the foundation of their marriage is now looking more like genuine fault lines. Laura has sensed more freedom to open up to you recently, and so she's frequently reporting these days that Tom is acting increasingly like a know-it-all. And not only that, but just his low-grade sarcasm, day after day, his cutting and his biting remarks, they've begun to embitter her heart toward him. She always knew that she was married to a rather selfish and self-centered person, but it's like these last couple of years, he's finding new ways to excel at this craft. You know what I mean? Particularly now that he's retired. He's just always there. In intimacy, Laura's not even sure if he remembers how. It's funny, she tells you, but after 3.5 decades of marriage, she actually finds herself these days genuinely daydreaming what life might be like without him. In a sense, the sheer relief it would bring. Now, she's not exactly got a plan drawn up to run off with Hugh Jackman yet. But she did confess to you the other day that she's been popping onto Zillow now and again, looking up rentals that she might be able to afford with a settlement. Laura professes faith in Christ. She even wears a little gold cross around her neck. She's a member of one of the local liberal Protestant congregations in the area, not too far from here. She told you that she listens to KTIS from time to time. Laura also knows that you go to a local evangelical church, and she's even heard through the grapevine about this budding counseling ministry. She asks you point blank, what would you do if you were her? Surely God wouldn't want her to remain in a terribly unhappy marriage, would he? Mid-stride, she appeals to you on the walking track and says, would he? And though you'd initially wanted to avoid any sort of confrontation with her, you know you can't really do that and remain faithful to Jesus at the same time. There's a conflict coming here. You've listened to Laura share her heart with you over the last several weeks, and it's become patently clear to you, if you could just put yourself in her shoes for 5 seconds, this woman feels trapped. Both of those words are important. She feels trapped. And although the image strikes you as maybe a strange comparison, all you can think about is your devotional time in Hebrews 11 that morning. You were meditating on the Israelites and how they walked by faith in Hebrews 11, 29, and 30. For example, you remember reading in Hebrews 11, 29, "By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned." And the more you think about it, you consider it to be a gift from the Lord that he gave you that morning in your devotional time as you sit down with your friend Laura, as you walk on the track with Laura. It's like the Israelites of old, she feels trapped too. Not just trapped, but she feels locked into an impossibility. With the Red Sea in front and Pharaoh's armies chasing behind, the Jews sense the hopelessness of their position. Laura looks at her marriage and sees very little reason for hope. She feels like she's in this vice grip she can't get out of. Not only that, but the other truth that springs to your mind as you ponder what to say to Laura is coming from Hebrews 11:30. That was also a gift from your devotions that morning. Hebrews 11:30 that reads, "By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days." Now, obviously, the Lord's counsel to them must have sounded as impotent as it was bizarre. The Lord commanded his people through Joshua in Joshua 6, verses 2 to 5. "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have given Jericho into your hand, with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Then you shall do so for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long sound of the trumpet, when the people begin to shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him.'" Got it? Got the counsel? If I may, a parenthetical statement on this counsel from Joshua 6:5. The ESV and every other English translation says, "And the wall of the city fell down flat." That's not what God inspired. And you don't have to have a lick of Hebrew to know it either. Because if you've got an ESV, they mercifully provide a footnote at that point on Joshua 6:5. It tells us that the Hebrew literally says, "The wall of the city will fall down underneath itself." That's what the Hebrew literally says. And what's hilarious is that over half a millennia of English Bible translation, each and every Old Testament scholar, as far as I know, that have laid their hands to translate, Joshua 6:5 has fudged the translation. Rather than translate it straight up, because they couldn't possibly conceive of what it meant, they rendered it into an idiom that they could understand, that the wall fell down flat. Isn't that what the flannel graph does, right? It just goes flat. What does it mean, that the wall fell down beneath itself? Well, you'd have to see it to believe it. And I've got 20 minutes of eyewitness footage to show you, if you're curious, after the worship gathering. I took it on my phone a year and a half ago in Israel with Guy. But as archaeologist Bryant Wood describes it, quote, "There is ample evidence that the mud brick city wall collapsed and was deposited at the base of the stone retaining wall at the time the city met its end." The wall didn't fall down flat. The walls buckled underneath themselves. And you think, how? Not only that, secular archaeologists Kathleen Kenyon and John Garstang each found in separate excavations a generation apart massive grain jars filled with barley burned to a crisp. I can show you pictures of it online if you want to. They were taken in 1932 and 1965, respectively. Why? Why on God's green earth would a conquering army not only leave those sorts of spoils totally untouched, but then torch them, light them ablaze? It makes zero sense. unless that's what God told the conquering army to do, commanded them to do. Chapter 6, verses 17 to 19 of Joshua. Now you ask, what in the world does that have to do with counseling? My answer, of course, is everything. Has everything to do with counseling. Friends, if we can trust this book in the minutiae of mud brick and how it collapsed 3,000 years ago, surely we can trust this book when it comes to the care and the cure of the soul. You think God's going to let a mud brick walled city get that right and then pig it when it comes to the human heart? Perish the thought. Believe your Bibles, friends. Believe your Bibles. Now, what's the point of bringing our friend Laura to the Israelites in Hebrews 11, 29 to 30? Remember Laura, right? Laura is the gal looking for a loophole so she can escape out of her marriage. Why is the faith of God's people in Hebrews 11, 29 to 30 so instructive for her on this point? Well, again, it's just like the Israelites. On the one hand, she feels trapped. Picture yourself in that vice grip between the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army. That's how she feels in her marriage. You say, that's not reality. Doesn't matter. That's how she feels. Can you get there with her? It feels that way. Furthermore, Laura's likely going to feel like the God-given instructions for her welfare, not much unlike walk around the city 7 days blowing a ram's horn. She's going to think that the instructions that you have for her are just weird and archaic. What do you mean? Well, first of all, you're going to tell her to do something she probably hasn't done and maybe ever, and that would be pray for her husband. You're also going to counsel her to get the log out of her own eye, which she can't see, but it's like a great big railroad tie that bumps into you every time you guys walk on the track. Furthermore, you're going to remind her that God calls Laura not simply to put up with her husband, but to go so far as respect him, exhibiting a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is indescribably precious and very, very powerful. Yes, there are grounds for divorce in God's word, namely adultery and abandonment by an unbelieving spouse. But last time you checked, your husband being a world-class jerk isn't one of them. Even abuse in the proper context might be construed as abandonment. I'd go that far easily. We have gone that far, actually. But Tom's not an abuser. He's just a moron. No, you're going to counsel her with biblical wisdom that sounds like it comes from the planet Mars. You're going to tell her to do what no one else is telling her to do. You're going to tell her to stay the course, fulfill her marriage vows by living out her divinely established role that brings glory to Almighty God, and if she would give it time, everlasting and ever-increasing joy to her soul, whether or not he changes. You say, the tenor and the tone of this counsel for Laura sounds a lot different than what we said and how we said it to Casey. There's no question. It is different. You want to know why? Because biblical counseling is not supposed to be boilerplate. Because life's not boilerplate, and the Bible is not full of pat answers and platitudes that fit all. Note this, biblical counseling ought to be as diverse and as flexible as the Bible itself. You say, what do you mean? What I mean, of course, is 1 Thessalonians 5:14. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, the Apostle Paul demonstrates that it takes different strokes for different folks. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, the Bible says, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. You hear him? He's like a Grand Slam tennis pro, able to hang in there and volley back to the other side of the net, no matter what the spin or the speed of the ball is that's coming at him. We don't, for example, encourage the idle or the unruly. We'll create a monster if we do. We admonish them. We turn it up to 11. We go eyeball to eyeball with them. Why? They can't hear us otherwise. Notice, though, we don't admonish the faint-hearted. Why not? We'll kill them if we do. Don't do that to a faint-hearted person. Encourage them. What do we do with the weak? Oh, we help the weak. We hang on to the weak. And don't miss it. Paul says, the Bible says, be patient with them all. Patience is the wisdom in any case. We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. It's beautiful. If you were to ask, what about the gospel? It's always an excellent question. What's the good news of the gospel for Laura? Well, frankly, as I look at this case study, I'm thinking Laura's not converted. Most likely, she's not a Christian. Now, that might be news to her, and that's a discussion I want to have with her carefully and gently. But maybe she is a believer. What's the gospel for her? We can get there from Hebrews 11:29. Hebrews 11:29 tells us that by faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do so, were drowned. In other words, it's crystal clear confirmation of the fact that the Exodus, at the end of the day, is something that happened by faith. And that's how it happened from the Israelites' perspective. From God's perspective, the event is neatly summarized in Hosea 11:1. Hosea 11:1, where he says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And then we see Matthew take up that very verse in Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, where the inspired apostle uses the exact same text to refer to Christ himself as he and his parents journey out of Egypt. Matthew 2:15, we read that this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Even more suggestive is the scene on the Mount of Transfiguration when the glorified Christ is conversing with Moses and Elijah about what he calls Christ's departure. Now, there's a footnote on Luke chapter 9, verses 30 to 31, where you learn that Luke actually says, and behold, the two men were talking with Jesus, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his exodus. In other words, as significant an exodus as the sons of Israel underwent in their departure from Egypt, it's nothing compared to the exodus that the true son of Israel underwent in his departure from earth itself. Jesus is the true and better Israel. This is what the Bible says. Yes, we ought to look to heroes of the faith. The Israelites sometimes provide us with a picture of heroes, but most often, especially with Israel, we need to look through them to the ultimate Israelite, who is Jesus. Heroes whose lives counsel Christ for us. Final point today. In our age of apostasy, we stand in need of heroes, faithful, fruitful, Christ-exalting heroes, heroes whose lives counsel like Rahab. Hang in there with me. Rahab. In the few moments that remain, let me tell you about Brett. Brett is a 44-year-old entrepreneur who lives right here in town on a small castle on the lake. Brett both started and sold two Fortune 500 companies before he was 40 years old. Recently retired, Brett now spends most of his time traveling, enjoying various hobbies throughout the year, and of course, playing on the water during his three favorite months, June, July, and August. It's just that over this last year, all that Brett owns, and all the privileges, and all the status he's enjoyed, is all ringing incredibly hollow these days, ever since Brett heard about Irwin Jacobs. Perhaps you remember, as I do, the day the news broke. I'll never forget it. I was walking Theo. It was a snowy April 10th, Wednesday in the afternoon. I saw my neighbor Pat, who was exercised about it, as he told me. Local and national news affiliates began carrying the haunting news of the tragic end of the high-profile, one-time corporate raider and his wife, Irwin and Alexandra, both 77 years old, married for 57 of those years. Irwin and Alexandra lived on the 32-acre Orono Estate at 1700 Shoreline Drive. You drive by it every time you go to Target, if you're like me. The home was originally built by the son of James Ford Bell, who was the founder of GM here in the cities. Earlier this year, Alexandra had taken to a wheelchair, and she was beginning to show signs of dementia. On the morning of April 10th, 2019, local authorities found them both dead in their bedroom of multiple gunshot wounds, delivered from a single handgun that was uncovered in the bed. The police immediately ruled it a murder-suicide. Well, to say that the news fell on Brett like a ton of bricks would be to understate the case. He'd never actually met Irwin Jacobs, but he very much considered him to be a mentor from afar. Everybody did. In fact, he considered him a hero. And I use the term hero deliberately in this case. Everybody's looking for a hero. In many ways, Jacobs epitomized what it meant to have arrived in life. The man and his family had 700 feet of lakeshore on Minnetonka. What else do you want? His home was actually used in the 1972 Hollywood film, The Heartbreak Kid. I watched parts of it last night on YouTube just to check it out. Irwin Jacobs was both a feared business mogul. He practically invented the term hostile takeover, as well as a beloved philanthropist. Jacobs and his family gave literally millions to the Special Olympics over the course of their life. Their daughter Sheila has cerebral palsy. But no matter how you spin it, this man's life ended about as disturbingly as can possibly be imagined. For Irwin Jacobs, the old cliche was true. Money didn't buy happiness. And it couldn't buy health or anything else that truly mattered. And if anything has become clear to Brett over the course of these last 7 months, that's it. Now, interestingly, Brett never grew up in church. And the only time he heard the name Jesus was when his dad would every once in a while hit his thumb with a hammer. Brett was, as much as someone in the West Tonka area can be, Brett was literally an unreached people group. He didn't know the gospel. Which is why you're not sure who was more surprised, him or you, when Brett walked up to you and your buddy right out of the blue as you're at Dakota Junction having lunch recently. You're studying the Word together because it's your weekly accountability meeting. Brett saw the Bibles and he asked you, "Guys, I'm an outsider here. I don't know anything about Jesus or the church. In fact, I'm not even sure why I'm saying this right now. But I'm just wondering, does God welcome outsiders too? Guys like me that have kept him at arm's length their entire life, can we be a part of the family too?" And you answer Brett with the text right in front of you, Hebrews 11:31, which says, "By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies." Now, having zero biblical knowledge, the three of you had to sit down together and explain why you just compared this man to a Canaanite hooker. But a relationship was forged that afternoon, one that grew to the point where you had the unspeakable privilege of leading Brett to faith in Jesus Christ and then to the waters of baptism, right into his beloved Lake Minnetonka. Brett, like Rahab, came into the people of God an outsider by grace through faith. In fact, both of them now have a place in the Savior's family line. Rahab is an ancestor, according to Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. Brett, a descendant, according to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, one of the many sons who will one day be brought to glory. Brett's got a long way to go, though. He's just a child in the faith, but you're beginning to mentor him as the two of you are now walking side by side together. Because in our age of apostasy, we stand in need of heroes, faithful, fruitful, Christ-exalting heroes, heroes whose lives counsel, like Rahab. Well, let's review. In our age of apostasy, we stand in need of heroes, faithful, fruitful, Christ-exalting heroes, heroes whose lives counsel, like Moses, like the Israelites, and like Rahab. Friends, today we stand poised on the front end of an unprecedented opportunity that lies right at the heart and the soul of our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus Christ. 5 years ago, the Harbor Center for Biblical Counseling was simply a thought. It was an idea, it was a hope, but it was not a reality. 5 years ago, in the fall of 2014, for all intents and purposes, the very concept of the HCBC was a vision that was dead in the water. But Romans 4:18 proclaims that God gives life to the dead. And he calls into existence the things that do not exist. And over the last half decade, the Lord has enabled us to develop convictions and character and competencies to become increasingly rich and wise in the care and the cure of souls, all in the context of a robust, biblically functioning community. Now, just so that we maintain some appropriate modesty here, let's not blow this thing out of proportion. The Harbor Center for Biblical Counseling is a small thing at the moment. We are a little church situated on the bitter west edge of the far west metro of the Twin Cities. We got a little group of counselors, a little launch committee, a little counseling room down on the lower level that you'll get to see in just a moment. I am under no illusions to the contrary. This day represents, let's be honest, a small thing. But the Bible reminds us in Zechariah 4:10 not to despise the day of small things. No, we're not walking on water, but we're walking with Jesus. And I have every confidence that God is looking on this little worship gathering this morning and what we're seeking to celebrate here, and our Father is well pleased. Mount Evangelical Free Church, our Father is fond of what's happening here today. Now, what are our next steps? How can you be a part of this moving forward? Pastor Aaron's going to address that in just a moment. But right now, let's pray. Father in heaven, we love you. We love this book. We love Jesus. But I confess, Lord, that I think we need help learning how to love people. May we first begin where we can, not where we can't. Help us to love one another. Because when we love one another, all men will know that we are your disciples. And if we do not have love for one another, how would anyone ever conclude that we follow you, that we're your disciples? But oh, how I pray that you would draw us out in this community. You have not designed to take us out of the world, but to leave us right in the world. To minister to Casey and to Laura and to Brett. And we hope to hundreds, if not thousands more, over the course of the lifetime of this fellowship. May we do it with a fully able Bible, with the comprehensive rescue that comes from Jesus, founder and perfecter of our faith, whose cross and empty tomb give us all the hope we could possibly need, and whose sure return brings us clarity and conviction beyond our wildest dreams to push forward to the day that we hear the trumpet and the dead are raised and the kingdom begins. In Jesus' name, amen.